In our last study together on the subject of the Lord's Supper, particularly as we are addressing this subject, asking the question concerning the frequency of our observance of the supper, we saw a convergence of three things, all of which are the personal possessions of the resurrected Lord. The first, the Lord's Day. The second, the Lord's Supper. And the third, being the Lord's people. Now, when we bring these three personal possessions of the Lord together, that ought to have a very profound effect upon the pattern of our lives as professed disciples of Jesus Christ. When these three things combine, the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's people, we get the clearest demonstration of that which brings glory to Christ in this present age. So much so that of all the things in this present age, Christ looks at that combination of His three possessives and says, I want to identify with that. I want to be there when those three possessions of mine come together. My people gathered on my day to sit before me at my table. Christ says, I want to be there. I want to sup with them. I want to give them the gifts that I have accomplished, that I have obtained for them through my resurrection. I want to donate to them the blessings of my conquest by granting to them the operations of my Spirit, that they might work as a body, one with another, nourished by Christ and His Spirit, exercising body gifts that revolve around the communication of Christ's Word and the demonstration of Christ's love. So that in that combination, there is an officially recognized operation of gifts of word, plus there are those gifts operative within the body as each individual disciple stimulates one another, ministering the word, speaking the truth in love, by the power of the Spirit, seeking opportunities to serve, to edify, to strengthen, and to build up the body of Christ. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's people gathered together exercising their gifts is indeed the very essence of biblical churchmanship. Having seen that, we come to a new section, if you will, in our study. And it's a section that has to do with the whole matter of church discipline as it relates to the Lord's Supper. So on the threshold of that section, and having had that brief review, let's ask God to be our teacher and guide and pray as we would enter into the considerations of church discipline and the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we look to You as the living head, the King, and the ruler of us, the people of God, we in this local church. We bow before Your authority and seek to do Your will. We thank You for the blessings that You have granted to us in Your Spirit. We thank You for the privilege of being a body of disciples identified with Your name, entrusted with Your gospel, given the privilege to uphold Your worship and commissioned to proclaim Your word to the nations. We ask that You would grant to us Your Spirit and give to us discernment that we might recognize how to conduct ourselves in this Your house, that we might have instruction of Your Spirit, particularly as we are asking the question concerning the frequency of the table and the life and the role that the Lord's table plays in the life of the church. We pray for wisdom and for grace. And grant to us that we might ever and continually, always, be resolved to mature and to grow and to learn and to change, that we might be conformed to Christ's glorious image. For we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As we begin the consideration of the church discipline in the Lord's Supper, I begin with the assertion that a disciple volunteers and submits to the discipline of the Lord. A disciple volunteers and submits to the discipline of the Lord. How many of you pay your taxes voluntarily? Just can't wait for April 15th so that I can express my true heart's desire. You don't? No? You see, the church operates on a completely different dynamic than other institutional structures. An individual disciple becomes a member of the local church voluntarily. They do that because they personally want to. There is no political, social, or economic coercion that is exerted upon an individual who comes into membership in the local church. Each of us have joined a local church because we want to. We do so with hearts that are glad and humble and sincerely desirous to volunteer in our service to Jesus Christ so that we might join with a company of His people doing His will. We have the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. After Paul was converted, while in Damascus, we're told now for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. The Apostle Paul, being truly converted, was not content to be alone, to be isolated, to be disconnected from the disciples. Likewise, when he goes to Jerusalem in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And of course, Barnabas steps forward and encourages the brethren that this is indeed a true brother in Christ. And they admit him into association with them. That is, that they admit him into the company, into the membership of the church. Now, the apostle is doing what all true Christians do. He is identifying with other disciples. It is the very nature, I'm convinced, by my Bible, that it is the very nature of true spiritual life, that it is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power." Nobody becomes a member of the church unless he or she expresses a voluntary desire. Nobody is compelled to become a member of the church against their will. We seek to inform their judgment. We seek to direct their conscience. But the exercise of their wills is a free and voluntary exercise. It is a voluntary commitment to attach themselves to other disciples who are gathered as a church. And they do so expressing a glad integrity of heart that they have opportunity to be obedient to Christ and demonstrate that He is in their lives their Lord and their Savior. We seek to do this in a principled and wise way. It is a snare for a man to say rashly, "It is holy," and after the vows to make inquiry in Proverbs 20, verse 25. those who come into membership among us are urged to take some time to expose themselves to the life and ministries of the church, to the members of the church, to the leadership in the church, to the documentations of the church, to know the nature of the church's obligations, as well as its missions, involvements. And discernment is needed as to how much time is required. Some are prepared to join sooner than others. And some, once the inquiry is made, will decide not to join. But the identity of the people of God as a delineated people, along with the assignments given to the people of God as specific tasks that only a company of people can accomplish, require us to understand that the church is indeed a delineated, identifiable group of people. And nothing, no other aspect of the church particularly brings this to our attention than the whole matter of church discipline. In the same way that a parent it's inappropriate for a parent to discipline someone else's child, because there's a delineation as to whose children I, as a parent, am right in disciplining, whose children I can properly give training and instruction and corrective discipline to. Well, so too, the family of God in the local church is a delineated, identifiable group of people. They have a delineated number, they have identifiable leadership, and they are a brethren, they are a gathering of God's family. Now the fact that the church is composed of regenerate, baptized disciples, each of whom are giving expression to their heart submission to Christ, is crucial for our understanding of the church and the dynamics of discipline. The assumption is that the church is composed of spiritually alive individuals who are disciples, who are true Christians. They are people who have been saved by sovereign grace. They are people whose hearts and consciences have been cleansed from idolatry. They are people whose greatest joy and delight is to render grateful service to Jesus Christ for His mercy bestowed upon them. They are people whose highest aspiration is to be found in living a life that is faithful to Christ and that is fruitful in the exercise of their stewardships that have been entrusted to them by Jesus Christ. This is a volunteer army. The church is to be characterized by zeal and a heart for Christ and a commitment to His worship and to His witness that spills out like light beaming into a dark and perverse generation. This is the assumed dynamic of the local church. It's a dynamic of grace. It's a dynamic of grace that operates in each and every individual who has entered into the waters of baptism and who has stood with good conscience looking into the eyes of other brothers and sisters in Christ in the presence of God and have said, Christ has died for me and I am Christ's disciple. And I here willingly identify myself with Christ in His death and His resurrection. As to what I am prior to this point, I'm a dead man. As to what I am henceforth, I am now alive unto God, dead to sin and alive unto God. I now hereby willingly deny myself, repudiate my agendas, and reorient and realign every single dimension of my life, in order that I might extol the glory of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm now going to deny myself, I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to follow Him who has taught me that all men will know that I am His disciple by the way I have love for other disciples. And I'm going to seek His grace to lead me into a path of holiness and obedience and a path of love. And none of that, dear brethren, are Aristotelian Greek abstractions. All of that is flesh and blood, human relational dynamics that come to bear upon the way in which we live our lives. So the assumed dynamic, when we get into this issue of church discipline, because my generation just bristles at the word discipline. You say the word discipline around anybody that was born after 1950, right? You say the word discipline and their fists start to clench. And you can see them. They start, and brethren, the assumption when we get into the subject is, this is what you want. You want to be here. You want to have the rule of Christ directing your life because you know, not only by experience, but also by the Word of God, that if you were left to rule your own life, you'd destroy yourself. And you'd destroy your families. And you'd destroy the world and everything else. If it were not Christ ruling us, what would rule us? Our lusts and our sins. And so I want Him to rule me. I want Christ. I want Him to teach me obedience. So the operative assumption is that you have hearts that are sincerely glad to have the opportunity to learn how to give expression to a love that is gushing forth from you. You are anxious to know how to direct the devotion that is welling up within you because the Son of God has loved you and given Himself for you, and you haven't been left to yourself to destroy yourself and your loved ones by your innate selfishness and cruelty because you've been delivered from the wrath of God and do not face an eternity of hell. Your life is a desire. Your life is a question. Lord, how can I show my faithfulness to you? How can I show my love for you? Now, in this, of course, is the assumed dynamic of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has regenerated our hearts. The Holy Spirit who compels us by the love of Christ to voluntarily give ourselves to honor Christ and His commands. And this makes perfect sense. When God makes birds, they fly. When God makes fish, they swim. When God makes flowers, they blossom. When God makes fruit trees, they bear distinctive fruit. The tree evidences itself by its fruit. That which God makes functions and accomplishes the things that God has made it to do. Now, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created for good works. The assumption here, therefore, is that as we enter into this issue of discipline, I'm not meeting with an opposition in your will. You see what I'm saying? I'm not meeting in an opposition in your will. My assumption is that you are willingly, voluntarily, desirous to know and understand more of the discipline, the rule, the governance of Christ in our lives. Because you understand that discipline from God is an expression of His love to you. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. I've often pondered that verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. I would have been likely to have said, it is discipline that enables you to endure. But the writer says, it is for discipline that you endure. You're enduring so that you may be continually disciplined. What's ahead for the Christian who perseveres and endures? More discipline. More discipline. It never stops. It is, in fact, held before us as a goal to which we want to attain. I want further discipline. I want further instruction and training, because that is the promise of God's love for me in my life. The child of God recognizes the love of the Father working in the church. Church discipline is an expression of the Father's love. The child wants to get under that instruction. He wants to get under the influence of other disciples for his edification. He wants to put himself under the privileged responsibility of sustaining the worship of God, of praying with the people of God, and of bearing witness to Christ to a dying world. He wants to be shepherded and guided. He wants to have the impress of godly examples molding his life. He wants to have counsel from those who are wiser and more experienced. He wants to be made accountable to other disciples who lovingly point out his errors, rebuke his remaining rebellions, discipline his waywardness, and stimulate him into the narrow way. He sees discipline as an essential means of grace in his life, because he understands that this life is a journey as an alien and a sojourner to the promised land. Now, having said that, I know that this kind of thing doesn't get a standing ovation in our day. Doesn't much get a sitting ovation. But I have to say, brethren, that until someone can open up my Bible and point out and convince me from Scripture that biblical salvation does not produce churchmen, until someone can convince me that biblical salvation does not produce churchmen, I am compelled to hold forth the standards of biblical churchmanship as characteristic of true biblical salvation. I believe in the one who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So with every confidence of Scripture, I assert, if you love Christ, you'll love His church. And your treatment of His church is, in essence, your treatment of Christ. And I believe that on the Day of Judgment, Jesus is going to convince us of that truth, because He is going to weigh our lives according to the standard that says, "As you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done also to me." So how we treat the church is an expression, a tangible, obvious demonstration of our view of Jesus Christ. And how we relate to the church's tasks and duties, responsibilities and such is an expression of how we relate to God our Father, because the church is an expression of our Father's disciplining love. Now, having said that, we move in to the issues of the church discipline and the Lord's Supper. We first of all consider formative discipline and the Lord's Supper. You see, our problem is that because we are so easily and often sinful, now we hear the word discipline and we automatically think we're getting spanked. But that's not what the word discipline really means, necessarily. So we consider discipline as, first of all, a formative discipline. By formative, we mean that which forms, shapes, builds, molds. In other words, formative discipline is the training and instruction that we get as disciples. It's not without note that the English word discipline is based upon the same words as disciple. Disciple and discipline. They're connected one with another. You see, a disciple is a learner who puts himself under the discipline or instruction of a teacher. A disciple embraces the rigors of instruction. A disciple says, I want to be formed. I want to be molded. I want to be altered. That's why you take a class, right? When you sign up at the beginning of the semester, you take a class and say, I'm stupid and I'd like to be changed, please. That's why I'm paying you. I don't want to be dumb anymore. So now, you know, I'd like to be changed. Would you please influence me and change me so that at the end of this course, I'm different. I've acquired knowledge. I've acquired skill. I've acquired a competency that I presently don't have. I don't like what I presently am, and I'd like to be different. Therefore, please impress me. Please change me. When we come to teachers in school, when we come to music lessons, when we come to athletic competition, when we come to the doctor, you see, and we say, I would like you to discipline me, Mr. Doctor. I don't think I'm eating right. I don't think I'm living correctly. I don't think I'm healthy. I want to be changed. I want you to instruct me as to what I need to do. And we, in so doing, put ourselves under discipline. And we submit to a recognized authority that has the wherewithal to change and to direct us. Now, the Lord's table contains a formative discipline. It has an instructional dimension to it, which is extremely profound, because it is a teaching by example. It's very interesting that when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, remember me. Remember me. The Lord's table sacramentally presses the person and the work of Christ onto the disciple in a way that compels a remembering of the person of Christ, realigning himself with Christ and following Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16, the passage that we're going to delve into in more detail, but notice what Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? You see, in the Lord's table, the disciple has a different kind of encounter with Christ than he does in the preaching of the Word of God. And some have recognized this kind of encounter to be a bit mystical, if you will. The ordinance involves a presenting and a sharing in the emblems of Christ's body and His blood. And the mind is all the more fixed upon Christ, remembering Him. And the disciple experiences the reality of Christ present with His disciples in the gathering of His church in a profound and significant way. Not to the minimizing of preaching, certainly. Christ is not present in preaching or in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Christ is present, I believe, in the gathering. He is present in the assembly. He is present as one among us. He's not contained within one component of worship. He is present as a person is present. He is here with us. We've gathered in His name. And He is with us as the focal point of our gathering. We, by faith, as New Covenant priests, are worshiping Him, are giving sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice of heart worship to Him that transcends the bounds of this locale and enters into the heavenly throne room. The combination of the preaching of the Word of God and the Lord's Supper brings to a full communicating of the presence of Christ and the experience of the presence of Christ. One of the reasons why I argue for our children to be with us and not to be separated off into junior church, as they have been all through my, that was my experience growing up in the church. And just as an aside, it's very interesting what's happened now. Wisdom is seen by its fruit, seen by its children. It's very interesting what's happening now. If you get World Magazine, a few magazines ago, there's a new phenomenon, Generation X churches, rising out in California. And these young people are turning away from the program-oriented, slick presentation-oriented of the megachurch evangelicals. And they're getting together and they want to have reality. They want to have, and basically there's an awful lot of discussion, there's an awful lot of group dynamics and all of this kind of thing that seems to characterize their churches. And it was interesting that in the analysis of this phenomenon, what I recognized was, these are the kids they used to shuffle off to junior church when they were young. And they broke the connection of the young people being raised within the framework of the congregation. And they isolated them into their own little generational grouping. And now they've become young adults. And now they're having churches that are just the way junior church was, disconnected. And not concerned to maintain any continuity with previous generations. And it's just an existential group experience. It's very interesting. One of the reasons that I urge us to have our children with us for the worship of God, not because they understand every vocabulary word that I use in the preaching or every vocabulary word that's in the hymn book, not because they can remember the outline of the sermon, but one of the reasons is because they experience the presence of Christ in the gathered assembly. And they have the wherewithal as image bearers to be impressed by the fact that a divine being is here. My stupid dog barks when I come up the driveway. The thing recognizes my car when it sees me coming down. It goes nuts over everybody else. He sees my car and he's just like, okay, what's new? Now, if my dog can recognize my presence, an image bearer of God at a very young age can recognize the presence of God. And a child who simply is in the gathering of the people of God and who recognizes something very serious is here, transcendent, holy, and there's an impression. God is in your midst. He's untaught, unconverted, but he has a sense of the fact that the God who is present is dealing with his conscience, is dealing with his heart. And at a very young age, he's impressed with the presence of God. That's a formative influence of discipline. It's educational. And the Lord's Supper communicates in that kind of way, in a way that brings an experience of remembering Christ into the life of the assembly. The Lord's Supper instructs as we, by faith, in this ritual, spiritually feed upon Christ. And although the doctrines may not be being taught at the time, what we know about Christ and what we know about the gospel is percolating in our hearts and in our experience of the Lord's Supper. And we are engaging with the incarnation of the divine Son of God. We are engaging with the one whose life was sinless, in whose life all Scripture is fulfilled. We are engaging in that one who is Messiah and suffering servant, whose atoning death was the propitiating sacrifice, whose triumphal resurrection and exaltation to the throne as our high priest and king, who is again coming for our return. These are truths that press into our experience in the Lord's Supper. Likewise, the essentials of gospel love press upon us, and we are formed by the impress of this gospel love. One who sits at the table cannot long harbor unconfessed sin with Christ if he's having serious, honest dealings with Christ. Nor can he harbor unresolved conflict with others in the church if he's having serious, honest dealings with Christ. It becomes a means of instruction, a means of grace, a means of sanctification, designed to resolve tension or conflict within the church and to vitalize and edify the body, which of course is where Paul is going to take us in a moment when we start to exegete this passage in 1 Corinthians. Now, what I'm saying is that the Lord's Supper formatively disciplines us, instructs us in communion with Christ, and thereby instructs us away from sin, away from patterns of disobedience. Which brings us to the issue of corrective discipline. Corrective discipline and the Lord's Supper. I've been struck in my considerations for the Sunday school class with the fact that when you gather the passages in the New Testament concerning the Lord's Supper, and you read through them, and you read through them in context, it's very striking that more often than not, the context in which instruction for the Lord's table is found is a context of warnings and threats. I've been struck by that. The Lord's table comes to us embedded in the Bible in the context of warnings and threats. Now, we need to appreciate the value of a warning. Warnings are given as demonstrations of love. And they're given to God's sons, because only God's sons heed the warnings. They accomplish their purpose only because they are received and believed and then acted upon. In Hebrews chapter 10, a book filled with warnings, in Hebrews 10, we read in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." This book is replete with warnings. The constant warning of this book is, do not turn back to the old covenant way of sacrifice. And it is replete with warnings. There are warnings after warnings. And in chapter 10, verse 26 and following, there has just been a whole series of warnings of the terror, the expectation of judgment in verse 27, of vengeance being mine in verse 30. Remember the things that are past. Don't throw away your confidence, verse 35. All right? And then there is this encouragement. We're those who don't shrink back. See? If you're continuing to read the book, the letter, the author is convinced that, you know, if you haven't tossed this thing away yet, then you're hearing the warnings. You're listening. And the reason you're listening is because you're taking the warning to heart. And you're not shrinking back. You're one who has faith to the preserving of the soul. Warnings are for those who preserve, who persevere, who are preserved. When the sign on the road puts that real sharp bend to the left, and underneath it says 20 miles an hour, you know, precipice ahead, you see that, you obey that, you slow down, and you make the turn. You look over your right as you pass on the left, and you go, whew, look at the drop there. Then you make the turn and you're safe. You heed the warning, you preserve, you persevere, you move on. The other one coming down the road says, what do they know? That warning is ridiculous. They're just trying to limit my liberty. They're getting in my way. I want to drive the way I want to drive. And they find that the last few seconds of their life, they've got free liberty. Driving the way they like to drive. No road, no guardrail. And that's how they end their life, in great liberty, because they didn't hear the warnings. The warnings are for those who obey them. The warnings are for those who believe. Now, the Lord's table is not the only aspect of the Christian life that is taught within the context of warnings. Indeed, every duty that we have is often accompanied with a warning against dereliction of duty. Prayer, devotional disciplines, family relationships, finances, everything comes couched in an accompanying... Now look, if you don't do this, you're going to reap the repercussions. Kind of a warning. But it is very intriguing that in the New Testament, the Lord's table is connected with warnings and threats. And it impressed me with the fact that Jesus views the Lord's table both as very essential and something very serious. And I get the impression that Jesus sees the Lord's table as being more serious than I fear we do. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have a warning in verse 7 to 13 against reverting back to idolatry. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 to 13. Now the Corinthians have brought to Paul a new item that he needs to address in a letter that he has received from them, and he is writing back to them, going down through the checklist of the things that they brought to his attention. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, we have a new matter that he's addressing. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. And actually, this occupies the attention of the Apostle Paul all the way on to the end of chapter 10, is this whole issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols and what are involved in it. And the Apostle is a very complex thinker. But this is where he's going on. And he in these opening verses, quotes some of the things that they have said to him in this letter. Okay? When he makes these statements, well, we know that we all have knowledge. That's very likely a Corinthian statement, we all have knowledge. Okay? And we know that, verse 4, there is no such thing as an idol in the world and there is no God but one. That's very likely a Corinthian statement. He's saying, look, we know this, you've said this, and I'm saying it too. This is something that we commonly know. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who was weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Now, we need to look at these verses and understand them because they are part of the larger context in which the apostle begins to address the Lord's table issues, particularly in chapter 10, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. We need to understand that what's happening here involves two different aspects of the Corinthians' involvement in idolatrous pagan society. One is they're buying food from the marketplace that has been used in pagan temples. And two is they're actually going into the pagan temples in order to eat meals there in the pagan temple. Now, Paul is warning them against the way in which these behaviors will offend their brethren by eating meals or meat that has been sacrificed in pagan worship, or in verse 10, actually dining in the idol's temple. Now you need to understand that the offense that Paul is concerned about is not merely that an individual Christian's personal sensibilities may be a bit miffed, that he's personally repulsed by this behavior, or that he thinks you eating in the temple and thinks less of you as a Christian. It's not simply that kind of a dynamic. The offense, the stumbling block, involves your example urging that individual to violate his conscience, and with a violated conscience then to actually follow your example in the worshiping of idols by eating in the pagan temple as an idol worshiper would. You see what he says? Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Okay? So the sin, the stumbling block is that your behavior, you think in the exercise of your liberty, dear Corinthian, is an exercise of your liberty. You say because we have all knowledge. You say because there is no such thing as an idol, that there is really only one true living God. So it doesn't matter if you eat the meat that is sacrificed to idols. In fact, it doesn't even matter for you in your knowledge and your liberty to go into the pagan temple and sit down with the pagans at a meal at which their God is being honored. Now, if someone sees you doing that, they, being accustomed until now to eat food that's sacrificed, they are liable to leave the worship of the true God and to revert back into idolatry again and to begin eating their sacramental meal there in the pagan temple. And you being the tripwire to that offense, causing them to stumble and apostatize, no longer gathering with the church, but now reverting back to pagan idolatry because you and your liberty, so to speak, have occasioned them to come back into the pagan idolatry. Their weak conscience, uninformed and undeveloped, causes them to leave the church with its Lord's table, which is where Paul is going in chapter 10, and to go back to the temple with its sacrificial meal. So in verse 11, Paul says, you've ruined that brother. And ruined is a very strong word. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the effect of hell. So it's not somebody that says, you know, I don't like the way you're exercising your liberty, and that offends my personal preferences. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who, under the premise of their liberty, has caused someone else to go back into a form of idolatry, to go back into a form of involvement with paganism, eating the food as though it is in fact sacrificed to an idol. So the question for us, you know, this person who goes back into idolatry, is this person losing his salvation? Is this person one for whom Christ died? The questions of soteriology are not the issue. Paul identifies him as a brother for whom Christ died. As far as you're concerned, he is identified with the sacrifice of the cross. He's identified with the Lord's Supper meal. He's identified in relation to Christ's sacrifice, not in relation to the pagan sacrifice, because he's made a profession of faith, because he's voluntarily identified himself with the church, and because he has taken to himself the name of the church. You're not to be a cause of stumbling, which causes him to trip back out of the church into the pagan temple again. You do that, and you incur the wrath and the warnings of Christ, verse 12, because you thereby sin against Christ. Remember, as you do to the least of these, you do also to Christ. Your treatment of that one is a treatment of Christ. This issue of stumbling is a very serious issue. Jesus says it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. In Matthew 25, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Now, the doctrine of perseverance notwithstanding, we're not talking about salvation per se, we're talking about churchmanship here. If a Christian induces another professing Christian to engage in idolatry, he is warned that he could become the occasion of that person's apostasy. He's sinning against the name and the person of Christ himself. Now, this is interesting for us, because one of the things that I want you to see is that the Bible constantly presses upon us the fact that worship involves a meal. We'll see that in pagan culture, and later in the series you'll see it again in another context in the New Testament. Worship, even pagan worship, was centered around a sacramental meal. And the thing that Paul is saying is, look, if you're not eating the sacramental meal of Christ, then you're eating the sacramental meal of the pagans. In that culture, and brethren, we're going to be challenged, and at some point I hope to be able to ask us, you know, where are the cultural parallels for us in these things? Where are the pagan temples in our society? Where are the pagan sacrificial meals in our culture? But Paul is warning in the context of not reverting back to the pagan temple idolatry. Now, he goes off, you see, because this whole thing is entwined with this assertion on the Corinthians' part that they have the liberty to do this. Okay? They have the liberty. They have the liberty. So Paul starts in chapter 9 and says, okay, look at my liberty. Right? Do I not have liberty? Want to talk about somebody with liberty? All right, I have liberty. He starts to tell him that he has foregone his liberty. He has relinquished his liberty. And at the end, these marvelous words that he, in his liberty, free from all men, he has made himself a slave that he might win the more. So that chapter 9, then, you see, emphasizes upon this liberty. And he brings himself back then in chapter 10 into the issues, once again, that are pressing concerning the meat sacrificed to idols, concerning this issue of their liberties in the eating of these pagan meals. And so he now brings, in chapter 10, the picture of Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. And he holds before them, throughout the entirety of chapter 10, for the most part, he holds before them the event of the Exodus and that generation who came out from Egypt and how they ate, verse 3, spiritual food, verse 4, drank spiritual drink, you see. And then he points them to the idolatry into which they succumbed in verse 7. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, this is a description of Israel before the golden calf, where they turned Yahweh into a pagan idol. If you turn back to Exodus 32, you see that the Israelites decided to worship Yahweh in the same way that the pagans worshiped their gods. And they turned their worship into revelry, into a debauched meal that involved lewdness and immoralities. And this is where Paul is going to go in chapter 11. This is where he's going to indict them, that they're coming to the Lord, to the love feast, and they're turning it into something quite different from the Lord's Supper. And he's holding before them the example of this event. In Exodus 32, verse 6, so the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's Paul's citation of that in 1 Corinthians 10. This involved, verse 17, loud shouting. There is the sound of war in the camp. He heard the people as they shouted. In verse 18, Joshua says, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. In verse 19, and it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and scattered them at the foot of the mountain. In verse 25, now Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, not only is your involvement in the pagan temples become an occasion for potential apostasy in behalf of some who are naming the name of Christ, you are liable to turning the meal in the church itself into a pagan event and into an idolatrous event. You're liable also to be involved in that same kind of worship pattern that Paul says, I want you to be aware of the fact, even though these people drank and ate spiritual nourishment and were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, they turned the table into an event of idolatry. And he's saying you're being influenced by the surrounding culture, in your views, you're being influenced by pagan principles in your understanding of your worship, and you're liable to make your worship the same as that which that generation in the wilderness did, where their worship was characterized by people being out of control. And that's why later on, in chapter 14, he's going to lay down the principle for worship, which is what? Everything is to be done decently and in order. And everything is to be regulated in decency. And it's not to be a confusing. We don't know if the people are shouting or if the people are singing. We don't know if they've triumphed or if they're defeated. And they're up and they're about and they're dancing and it's just revelry. And involved in this, as we'll see, involved in this is the pagan attraction towards sexual immorality, because rising up to play involves, you know, it has overtones of sexual improprieties in the way in which the worship is conducted, and the atmosphere is sensual, and the atmosphere is very titillating sensually. Now, anybody, I mean, are these things like archaic? Are these things, no, this is just first century Corinth? I don't think so. You know, I think that the principles that are applicable here are very real to a generation of people who are intent upon turning worship services into rock concerts. And intent upon having the same styles and the same accoutrements and the same climate and the same experience as, you know, rock concerts. Well, what we're saying at this point is simply building up Paul's argument. And what we're saying, that Paul says there's an antidote to this. There's an antidote to paganism. And what it is, as we'll see, is a biblical believing engagement in the Lord's table. That the Lord's table emerges as the thing that will safeguard, as an essential thing that will safeguard God's people from being swept away into idolatry. And I'm very interested in that. And I hope you are too. Because my last thing that John tells us when he writes in his epistles is, my little children, stay away from idolatry. So may God give us wisdom as we work our way through the apostles' arguments and reasonings. Let's pray.